All right, Romans chapter 7. Oh, I finished getting ready for this at about 9 a.m. this morning, and I'm supposed to be here at 9:15. Because it was this a lot, ladies? Were you reading it over and over and over again and going, what? But by the time I got through and the Lord put everything together and I'd gone through my homework and was reminded of exactly what was happening in this verse, I saw the beauty in all of it. And I wish we could start with the final verses, but we are going to end with the final verses because it's the final verses where all kinds of comes together and you go, oh. I get it, Lord. I get it. So in chapter 7, Paul is going to begin this chapter. He's going to begin his writing to the Romans by revealing that we have died to the law. And he also will address that the law reveals sin to us. However, the law isn't sin, as the question's going to be presented, is the law sin? But the law, he's going to remind us, is essentially holy and just and good. But as the law reveals sin to us, it causes a battle between the old nature and the new nature. And in that battle, as believers, we discover that our new nature has absolutely zero power. And we can do nothing in our strength. But the good news that we will see here at the end, but we won't just see it here at the end, it's what's been being taught to us since chapter 1. The good news is we don't need our own strength. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who delivers us from death. Now, last week in chapter 6, we saw in this chapter two questions that were asked. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This was the first question. It was found in verse 1. And the second, found in verse 15, was shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And I remember in my weakness as a believer in my early 20s, this was the question I kind of said, you know what, God's grace is good and he's going to forgive me no matter what. But this isn't a godly and holy place to be. And Paul answers these questions. His answer to these questions, as it has been in all the questions that he has asked, is certainly not. Certainly not. We don't sin because of grace. We were once slaves to sin, he teaches us in chapter 6, and we have now become slaves to righteousness, and that is how we are to live. We are to walk in newness of life. We learned in chapter 6. Carol, in her teaching last week, she shared 5 markers of a new life in Christ. And if you weren't here last week or you haven't had a chance to get online and listen to that teaching, I highly encourage you to do so so that you can write down those 5 markers, so that you can look at you and see, are those markers in my life? Are others looking and seeing that I am living in newness of life through Christ Jesus? Paul explained in chapter 6 that we died with Jesus, and we also rose with him. This spoke of our death to sin. But chapter 7 is going to go on and explain that we also died to the law. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul is continuing from chapter 6. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives? For those who were under the law, that contract would remain until death. However, we saw in chapter 6, verse 14, that for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. So Paul is reminding them here in verse 1 of chapter 7 that you are under grace, you are no longer under the law. Otherwise, it would have dominion over you until you died. In chapter 6, he refers to masters and servants, and now he's going to go and he's going to use the illustration of a husband and a wife to make his point for verse 1. He goes on in verse 2 and says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. This is not a passage on marriage and divorce. This isn't where Paul is trying to explain to us the technicalities of marrying and divorcing. It is an illustration of the law. according to these verses that we have just read, these explain the law of marriage to the Jews and even to the Roman people of that time. It explains the law of marriage. The woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. If she marries another while her husband is still alive, she is considered an adulteress. If her husband dies, according to the law, she is then free. She is no longer his wife. She is no longer considered a wife, and she is then free to marry another. In verse 4, it goes on and it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." In chapter 6, we learn that we are dead to sin. Here, Paul explains that we are also dead to the law. As death breaks the marriage relationship and breaks the law of marriage, our death with Christ breaks the dominion of the law over us. Our marriage to the law has been broken, and a new marriage has been formed, a new marriage with Jesus. And it tells us that we should now bear fruit to God. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So what did the law do? What does the law do? It arouses sinful passions. And the result or the fruit of those sinful passions being aroused is death. In Romans 6:21 from last week, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." If we remain in the law has dominion over us, and the end result is death. The law condemned men to die. Because it aroused sinful passions, therefore man sinned, and the result would be death. The law condemned men to die. It tells us in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Peter in Acts 15:10, he refers to the law as a yoke, which is bondage or a burden. And Peter in Acts 15 says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So this verse in Galatians and Peter in Acts is telling us it was beyond anything that we could accomplish. It was too much of a burden for us. But in verse 6, it tells us, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Because Christ died, we have been delivered from the law. That yoke has been taken off of us. And then rather than bear fruit unto death, rather than the law resulting in death for us, and that was our old nature, we should now bear fruit unto God and serve in the newness of the Spirit with our new nature. As it said in Galatians 3:10, no one could keep the whole law. No one. It was impossible. If you're familiar with the law that we see in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if you've ever read through that, I encourage you to do so. I know you can kind of get into the nitty-gritty of Leviticus and just, it's a big yawn. But it's also extremely fascinating. And if you were to read it and then read again in Deuteronomy where it's emphasized, you would see, I don't know how anyone could keep this, how anybody could perfectly keep every single aspect of the law. But in addition to the Ten Commandments, there's many more statutes that God presented to the nation of Israel, and not one person would have been able to perfectly keep that. But because of Jesus, because of what Jesus came and later did, we have died to the law. We are no longer under that dominion. We are no longer under that curse. We no longer have that yoke upon us, for the Jew and both for the Gentile. In Romans 6:22, also from last week, it said, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Amen. No more death. No more death. We are no longer sentenced to death. And we also saw in Romans 6:4 that it instructed us and instructs us to walk in newness of life. We are also to serve in the newness of the Spirit, as we see in chapter 7. The word serve here means to yield and to obey. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. So when Jesus died and he took that yoke off of us and we were freed from the law and we died to the law, all the old in us passes away and we have become new. And in being delivered from the law, there was now freedom to obey God, not in the obligation to the law, but in the joy that comes from what he did for us on the cross by sending his son, and also a desire to please him because we love him. We are compelled by his love to love him and serve him and obey him. So if we've died to sin and we've also died to the law, this could potentially lead to the question that we see in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? We've died to sin. We've died to the law. It's a very logical question. Well, then the law must be sin. But Paul says, as he always says, say it with me, certainly not. Certainly not. I need to go and count how many times Paul says, certainly not. He says, certainly not. And he's going to go on here and he's going to explain the ministries of the law, the purpose of the law, the good that is in the law. But he says, certainly not. The law is not sin. It tells us in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It goes on in verse 7 and it says, on the contrary, the law is not sin. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness under the law, covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin to us. Covetousness is the 10th commandment. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, where we find the 10 commandments, and we have here, starting in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother. 13, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Their truck, their sofa, their new kitchen countertops, that sweet minivan the woman next door to you has, whatever it may be, you shall not covet it. Now, it's interesting, the Ten Commandments, you know the commandment that Jesus says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And all these hang the laws. Now, we see the first four all pertain to God. So the first four commandments, if you were to violate one of those, you would be sinning against God. Actually, if you were to violate any of the 10, you would be sinning against God. But the remaining six pertain to sin that is committed against others. Verses 1 through 9 are all outward actions that we can witness and see. And it's very interesting that when you get into verse 12 with the commandments that, if violated, would hurt your neighbor, these are all very logical. These are all, even without the Ten Commandments, these would eventually become laws in our communities and our countries because they hurt people and we don't like them. So just basically, how we feel about and will respond if these things came against us, it would then become law. They make sense. We don't want anyone to be murdered. We don't want to lose anybody through murder. We don't want anybody to we don't want our spouse to cheat on us, and we don't want somebody to be cheating on our spouse. We don't want to be lied to. We don't want anything taken from us. We don't. And we really don't want to be lied to. That's not right. But covetousness? You know, it was asked in our homework, is there anything that the law pointed to you that you really weren't aware of? And I had to say, covetousness. I remember being young in my faith and hearing the word covet, meaning, well, what does that mean? And finding out what it means. And it's like, oh, that's wrong. I do that all the time. All the time. And it's very interesting that Paul uses covetousness, because to covet can cause you and lead you to commit all the other commandments. Covet, according to Vine's expository dictionary, is to fix the desire upon, whether things good or bad, to long for or lust after. Now, in verse 8, we see, back to Romans chapter 7, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. So Paul didn't know covetous was a sin until it was told to him. It goes on in verse 9, and it says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. So the law not only activates, the law not only reveals sin, it activates it. And since we have a sinful nature, we all have a sinful nature, we were all born into sin because of Adam, the law is bound to arouse that nature in us the way blood draws a mosquito. I mean, it's just when we hear of something we're not supposed to do, it piques our curiosity, and it just arouses that nature for us to sin. As Paul said, I would not have known covetousness unless the law said not to. Who can relate to this? I know I can. We all can relate to this personally. If we have or know children, we can also relate to this. Something was told that they may not have known that was wrong, and all of a sudden, they're very interested in it. Just on Tuesday, two of my grandsons were over at my house, and we were painting in the garage. And my younger grandson, the three-year-old, had paint everywhere. It was on his face, it was in his hair, it was on his shoes, but it was all over his hands, and the paint was wet, and we were going outside. So naturally, what did I say? Oliver, do not touch the garage door. Wait for me and let me get you in. And he looks at me, turns around, he looks at me quizzically and touches the garage door and gets painted handprints all on it. When we traveled to Israel, and those of you who have been there with us, you know this. Public displays of affection are not allowed on the Temple Mount. It is Palestinian controlled. We have to go through a security check. Our Jewish guy does not like going up there. He instructs us, do not show any affection, husbands and wives, up on the Temple Mount. There are signs posted when you get up there. Every single time, I've been with Dave to Israel 8 times, every single time I've been with him, he insists that we get a picture of him kissing me on the Temple Mount. Every single time. And I'm a rule follower, so it's like, no, you can't do that. But he hates the rule, and it arouses in him a desire to do something that he is not to do. Every single time. So we have all these pictures of him kissing me on the cheek and me going. But here's what's interesting. If there were not a rule, if it had not been suggested, the odds are pretty good that a kiss wouldn't have happened up on the Temple Mount. It just wouldn't have crossed our minds. We're up there for about 30, 40 minutes, and then we go back down into the safe Jewish part of the old city, and, you know, kissing is just fine. But it's just, in that span of time, it wouldn't happen. But the rule arouses in my husband a desire to be contrary. And I know that we can all relate to this, and we've all seen children do it. We have, and I know we've all done it. In verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, killed me. So sin took occasion. Another word for this is opportunity. And you learned in your homework that this word occasion or opportunity, is a military term. And it means a base of operations. So being told that you can't do something offers up a springboard or a base of which sin is all too ready to do its thing. It's a starting point. And because of our fallen nature, the law can actually work like an invitation to sin. You know, children are innocent before they know or understand what the rules are. Oliver was innocent with his painted hands going inside until I said, do not touch the door. But this is what Paul meant when he said, I was alive once without the law. Death could not be the penalty for that which one has no commandment. Sin deceived Paul. Sin deceives us. But it isn't the law that is deceptive. It's sin which uses the law as an opportunity to entice us to rebel. Therefore, in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So back up to the question in verse 7, is the law sin? Absolutely not. Paul has explained that through the law we become aware of sin. The law brings knowledge of sin. It reveals our sin to us. But it's good and holy and just. And this can be confusing. Paul says that we have died to sin. We've died to the law. And therefore, some might think that he's saying the law and sin are the same, but they're not. Sin is sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just and it's good because it's God's word. It was written by the Holy Spirit for God's people, and it's his will. But the people ended up being the problem when given the law, not the law itself. It was the people. And because the law could not be perfectly kept, it showed them and it shows us a desperate need for a savior, a desperate need for redemption from that law. In our ability to keep it, this paved a beautiful path for us to see ourselves, as we will see that Paul does in these upcoming verses, to see ourselves as hopeless and therefore the need for something that is above ourselves. Because in the law, everything is futile because we just can't do it. The problem was never the law. The problem is us. Paul says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, these remaining verses, as we're going to start reading through them, and I'm sure you know them, this is Paul on steroids as far as his wordiness and his run-on sentences. He seems to ramble and use those run-on sentences throughout this whole passage. He seems to be very repetitive. It can be confusing and complicated. Okay, what was he saying? I almost wanted to start making a map of each verses and how many times he said will and will not and do good and not do good. But in these verses, Paul really does reveal his humanity. He's very personal here. He uses 47 personal pronouns in these remaining verses. He's very vulnerable. He's very raw and real. And I think all of us can relate to exactly what it is he is saying here. Is law, has then what is good become death to me? He's asking. It's like he's saying, is law the culprit? Is the law the culprit? No, but the law shows the sinfulness of sin, that it is exceedingly sinful. Paul's saying, the more I understand God's law, the more I see my sin is utterly sinful. William MacDonald, in his commentary on this chapter, chapter 7 of Romans, he says, what happens is this. Man's fallen human nature instinctively wants to do whatever is forbidden, right? So it, sin, uses the law to awaken otherwise dormant lust in the sinner's life. The more man tries, the worse it gets, till at last he is brought to despair of all hope. Thus sin uses the law to cause any hope of improvement to die in him. And he sees the exceeding sinfulness of his old nature as he never saw it before. It is our own sin nature that hears of a commandment, which is good. The law is good. God's commandments are good. His ordinances are good. It is our sin nature that hears those commandments and immediately wants to do the opposite. Paul says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. It's from the Holy Spirit. It is good. It was given by the Holy Spirit. It's part of God's word. But Paul and you and I are carnal. We are of the flesh. And here in this passage, Paul is speaking as a believer. He is not speaking of his past. He's speaking in the present. He is speaking of his present after his conversion. In verse 15, he goes on and he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul is sharing here his struggle, his inner struggle with himself. Is this your struggle? Do you read these verses and go, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I get that. This is me. He wills to do good. He wills to obey the law, but he can't actually do it. But in actually willing to do good, he is agreeing that the law is good and that the law should be followed. In these verses, we see the conflict of our two natures. Paul is revealing the conflict of his two natures, the old and the new. And when he is saying, for what I will to do, that is the new nature. I will to do right. And when he says that I do not, this is the old nature. What I want to do, I don't do. And I can't seem to do it. Okay, my new nature, it tells me not to covet. And therefore, I desire not to covet. I truly desire not to covet. And this is my new nature. I see it in God's word. I understand it. I recognize it. I see that it can lead to causing greater sin and harm against my neighbor and others. So I'm agreeing that the law is good. Yeah, it's good. I see the need for this. But then I covet. This is my old nature. In verse 17, Paul says, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Twice in these four verses, Paul speaks of the sin that dwells in him. Remember, he's speaking in the present. He's speaking of his current saved self, and he recognizes the sin that dwells within him, his old man, his sin nature. He also says in verse 18 that in him, in his flesh, in the old nature, there is nothing good that dwells. Do you believe this, that there is nothing good that dwells in us? Nothing. There is nothing good that dwells in us, within our old self. The law is impossible to keep. We want to do it. We want to do good. We want to please God, but then we don't do it. The old nature is rotten and full of sin. And what Paul is driving home here is that the new nature is actually powerless. Paul has come to the conclusion that we all must come to. We're evil. There's none good. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We learned this in Romans 3, and we learned that all of these statements are true. But by faith in God's promises, we are counted righteous. By faith in the saving work of Jesus on the cross, we are made dead to sin. By faith, we are made dead to the law and can bear fruit to God and serve in the newness of the Spirit. Paul is crying out here, I'm trying my best, but I'm having absolutely no success. Ladies, do you feel this way? Do you commit to honor the Lord and follow his ways and obey his statutes and walk in newness of life, but you just keep tripping up? Do you sometimes think, okay, I'm going to get this right. I need to spend more time in the Word. I need to spend more time with the Lord and praying. And so I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to get up earlier so I can do that. I can spend time with God each day. And then you just sleep in a little bit longer and lose that time, or maybe you do wake up, but you piddle on your phone too long, you know, checking all those oh-so-important things on a little lit-up rectangle. Do you promise to give up the vices that hinder your growth? Maybe it's movies or TV shows that just cause your thoughts to wander a little bit. Maybe it's alcohol and the excessive consumption of alcohol. Maybe it's marijuana or cussing or sleeping with your boyfriend. And yet, you find yourself saying, yes, just one more time. I'm going to stop on Monday. Do you have all intentions of finding an area to finally serve in church, but none are quite exactly specifically what you think would be absolutely perfect for you, that you'd be so comfortable in, and that everyone would be so proud of you? And since nothing like that is available and probably doesn't really even exist, you wait. Do you hear the verse about denying yourself and you really, really, really want to learn how to do that? You want to be more Christ-like. You want to think more of others. You want to do more for others. But the others that just keep coming your way, they're just not very appealing. And the self is always calling, whether to indulge in it or to loathe it or to think about it. Check your steps, check your heart rate, write down your diet, What is it that's keeping us from denying ourselves and picking up the cross daily and following Jesus? Are you painfully aware that you covet? Do you look at somebody else's husband and think, I want my husband to be like that? Do you look at somebody else's house and think, why can't I have that? And why does she get to have it? Do you look at another woman and think, I want her body or her hair or her skin or her personality or her friends? Do you try to stop or start or whatever it is you need to do, but the old you just keeps getting in the way? Yes. All the time. Where's my new nature? You might be crying out. I've surrendered my life to you. I've confessed you, Lord. I want to walk in newness of life. Where's my new nature? Why isn't it winning here? A believer who tries to please God in her own strength will always come to disheartening, aching frustration. You see, the new nature has no power, and that is what Paul is trying to teach us here. It never did, and it never can. Our two natures, we have two. We have our old nature, we have our new nature. One desires to do God's will. It's our new nature. And the other wages war against it. Verses 21, Paul goes on and he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's right there. He's pointing out the old and the new. I delight to do the law of God, but within me, there's this law of sin. It's my old nature. And then he cries out, "O wretched man that I am." And as I read these things, these vices that we might have, and some of these are my own, it brings me to a place of, oh, wretched woman that you are. The ancient Greek word here for wretched is more literally wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. You're doing and you're trying and you want to, but you're not having any success and you are exhausted. This is not the cry of an unsaved man, but the cry of a saved man who is exhausted because of the struggle. He's completely worn out because of an unsuccessful effort to please God by the law. And then Paul does something here in verse 24. He reaches out for help, and he asks, who? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And there is absolute beauty in this request. Paul does not ask what he needs to do to have victory. And that is our problem today, is that when we are not successful in following God, we tend to ask ourselves, what do I need to do to do better? What do I need to do? I need to do something. What book should I? I'm going to order a book on Amazon that's going to help me organize my life, and therefore I can just serve in the church and get up early and spend time with the Lord. Oh, I'm struggling with this. What counsel should I get? Should I maybe speak with somebody in the church who's going to lead me to the Word of God, or should I go seek somebody outside the church, maybe therapy or an outside counselor? What steps do I need? Maybe there's classes I need to take. That's what I need to do. I need to take classes. I'm just going to make a list. I'm going to make a list. I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to check off all the things on my list. That is how my new nature is going to win. But the question, ladies, it's never what. It is never what. And the answer is never us. It's never you. The question is always who. Just as Paul cried out there in this verse, who will deliver me from this body of death? I have died to sin, I've died to the law, I should be bearing fruit and serving and growing, but I'm not, so who is going to deliver me? The new nature has no power, so who will deliver? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And ladies, this is so simple, and I know this morning we all know this, but we need to be so constantly reminded of it. We have no power. The power is in Jesus Christ. It is the answer Paul has been giving us since we started in chapter 1. The answer is Jesus. The will that we want to do that we don't do, Jesus is the antidote. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Our new nature will only have victory in the person of Jesus Christ. It will only have power through the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is going to seamlessly continue in this theme, and I wish we didn't have to wait so long to get to it. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. As believers, we need to accept that we cannot do it ourselves. We need to turn our lives over to the Holy Spirit. We need to pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us with his power, to yield to him, and let him do for us what we can't do ourselves. It tells us in Galatians 5, 16 through 18, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Amen. Is the law sin? Certainly not. It's good. It's from God. But as Paul did and all those before him and as you and I try to do, we know that we cannot perfect the law. And therefore, we see the need for Jesus, the one who died while we were still in our sins, to set us free and save us. Jesus, the one who frees us from the bondage of sin and the dominion of the law. Cry out to him, put your trust in him, and find your strength in him only and always. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your son. Lord, I thank you for the law, that even though I wasn't a Jew, without the New Testament, I would be confused. Am I to be obeying the law? Is it for today? But Father, you have so wonderfully pointed out that you have sent your son so that we are free. We're free from sin, we're free from the law, and therefore we're free from death. But Lord, we can't do it on our own, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need to continue to look to you and your Son and the work that was done on the cross so that we can have power in our new nature to do what you have called us to do, to walk and serve in newness of life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we pray this morning for the power of your Holy Spirit to work in and through us to do your will. Lord, that our will would just go away and we would be so fixated on you and what you want, and that we would do that in your power. Lord, I pray that we would continue to meditate on these verses as we take a break. Lord, I pray that we would continue to exhort and encourage one another in this newness of life that you have given us as we meet in our small groups. We love you, Father. We praise you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.